Well, in our evenings, we are working through John's Gospel. We're going to do that tonight, and then we're pausing for a few weeks. We'll say more about that next Sunday, but we're pausing for a few weeks in the evenings, and Stephen is going to be leading us through a little series in Genesis that's going to begin next Sunday night. But tonight, we are in John chapter 17 and beginning to look at Jesus' high priestly prayer. As we turn to John 17, and we're going to read the first 19 verses of that, but John's going to be leading us through the first five verses this evening. If you've got one of the Red Pew Bibles, you can see there on the screen, it's page 1085, page 1085. And as we read, we remember this is God's Word. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Amen. We trust that God will bless his word to us this evening.
Real pleasure for us to be in worship on this, the Lord's Day evening. And so I'll invite you to lift your Bibles with me as we return to John chapter 17. And as you turn that up, then let me commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. And Lord, we thank you for all that we have contained within it. We thank you this evening in particular for John chapter 17. And we thank you for this beautiful insight into both you and your Son. And we pray that as we look at this tonight, that we would humble ourselves, that we would find ourselves underneath Scripture. Lord, teach us, show us the deep beauty between you and the Son, and indeed the Holy Spirit. Be our guide, we pray, Holy Spirit. Lead us into the truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Well, John chapter 17, we find ourselves at this section of the upper room discourse, and in a sense, this could be its own little series, John chapter 17. Philip Melanchthon, who Nigel referenced, I think, last week or the week before, Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's understudy, he preached a total of 41 sermons on John 17. And you're thinking, what are we in for? Is that why they're giving us a little pause with Stephen's series before we continue? We will not take 41 sermons to work through John 17. We will take some, but not that many. But such is the magnitude of this passage of Scripture. This unique passage of Scripture, this the longest of prayers of the Lord Jesus recorded for us in the Bible. John chapter 17. Tonight we'll embark to look at these first five verses of the text. And what we have in this is the innermost being of Jesus being revealed to us as he prays to his Father. You can see the scene in the upper room. He has his disciples there. He is teaching them. And then, as it were, the lights change. And instead of the room being lit, the spotlight falls on Christ. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, there's a change in the flow of the text. And John Calvin, commenting on this, says that the other Gospels show us Christ's body, but here in John, we are shown his soul. It's true, isn't it? And so we get this insight. And what I want us to do is, in a sense, I want us to hold John 17 up, and I want us to hold this jewel of Scripture up to the light and watch it as it sparkles from many different angles. We'll not cover all of the angles here tonight. That's why Melanchthon took 41 sermons. But we will see some in these opening five verses. Now, as far back as Clement of Alexandria in the 5th century, this chapter has been described as Christ's high priestly prayer. Why? Well, for us to dive into this passage, we first must press pause and paint the backdrop, because this backdrop will shape the rest of our time in John 17 in the weeks that lie ahead. And the backdrop that I want to paint for us is the necessity of a high priest, the necessity of the high priest. So this arises from the text. I'm not exegeting specifically the text at this point, but I want us to see this as the background to John chapter 17. To talk about a high priest or to talk about a priest can be very unfamiliar language for us within the Reformed Church. And so this evening, as I say these words, I want you to remove the image of someone in a clerical collar from your thinking. This is not what we're talking about whenever we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to call Christ our high priest? Well, for that, we have to go all the way back to the garden. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, because in the beginning, Adam had a threefold task. He was both a prophet and a priest, and then also a king. He had the role of a king, the rule over the creation. He had the role of a prophet to speak the word of the Lord. And then he had the role of a priest because he was in the first worship sanctuary. And he had to keep the worship sanctuary as a priest would. He had access to God. There was union and there was communion. Now we know Adam failed to carry out his duties. The serpent was able to come in, and in a sense, the serpent infected the worship space, and the priest failed. Adam should have banished the serpent, should have spoken the word of the Lord to the serpent, should have kept the worship space, but he didn't. And so we know how the story goes. Sin enters and it disrupts it. It puts a big gap between God and man. Union and communion destroyed. And man is sent out east of Eden, away from the special presence of the Lord. And for man to now approach the Lord, man will need an intercessor, a mediator, a priest. One who goes between mankind and the Lord. Now, to bring back the Lord's presence, what does he do? He establishes the tabernacle and the temple, and within those there is the Holy of Holies. And the Lord establishes a priesthood. It begins with Aaron. And so on one day of the year, the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies. It was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, if you're interested, highlights some of this so you can have a look at it later on. The priest would sacrifice a bull, a young bull, for his own sin. And then they would take that blood, the high priest would take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he would take two goats. He would kill one, sprinkle the blood again across the mercy seat for the forgiveness of sin, an offering for sin. And then he would take the other goat and he would place his hands on the goat and confess the people's sins. And then that goat would be sent off into the wilderness. It was a scapegoat. It took the blame. It took others' blame. But there are other details, because in preparation for the Day of Atonement, the high priest would cleanse himself. He would wash. And he would engage in an all-night vigil. Several men were appointed to help him stay awake. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, look at John chapter 17 and verse 19 that Nigel read for us. We'll come to this later on in the text in our series, but tonight let's see it. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus would go and he would keep an all-night vigil, as it were, as he asked his disciples to stay awake. Here we see the high priest. And as the high priest of Leviticus would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he would be concerned about three things: himself, his family and neighbors, and then all the people of God that he represents. And so within John 17, there is three movements, as it were. We begin in these first five verses with Jesus talking to the Father about himself. Then he moves on to talk about his family, as it were, his brothers that he refers to as disciples. And then he'll go on to talk about all the people that will trust in him. The three movements, replicating the three movements of the Old Testament high priest. And then there's a further detail, because we're also told that the high priest would dress in a certain way. And in Exodus 28 gives us an example of and an explanation of how the high priest would dress. So in Exodus 28 and verse 9, we're told the garments that he would have to wear, an ephod. And so verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in order of their birth. And then verse 12, you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. The high priest dressed, as it were, with the names of the nations. And then in verse 15, you shall make a breast piece of judgment in skilled work in the style of the ephod. You shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. Verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Look at verse 2 of chapter 17. As Jesus prays Who does he pray for? He prays for all whom the Father has given to him. You see? And so, in a sense, Exodus is the picture book that we have fleshed out in all of its color in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as he carries these people before the Lord, he does so in the model of the Old Testament high priest, as it were, he carries their name, their names on his shoulders and at his heart. And what this teaches us as we start to edge now into the text is that this is particular redemption. It's not random redemption that Christ comes for. It's not a random gathering of people that this high priest comes to offer his sacrifice on behalf of. He comes for a very particular people, those whom the Father has given to him. And so all who shall believe in him, their names are engraved, as it were, on his shoulders. For you tonight, if you're a Christian here, your name was engraved, as it were, on the shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves his people. He is the high priest who makes atonement for his people. And tonight in heaven, Christ has the names of his people still engraved upon him. Because tonight, as we meet here, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the heavenly realm and he intercedes on our behalf as our high priest. Tonight in heaven, Christ knows your name. And he prays on your behalf. And because he prays and because he intercedes, you can be sure of this evening, Christian, in the midst of all of your struggles and in the midst of your battle with sin, that as Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. But John, and you'll come with your doubts, and you'll come with your questions, and you'll come with your shame, and you'll come with your condemnation of sin. But again, cast your eye to verse 2. Listen as Christ prays for you to the Father for all whom you have given to me, I will give to them eternal life. All this to say, by way of backdrop and by way of context, Christ is our high priest. He is the one that we need. He is the one who intercedes for us. He is the mediator between a holy God and sinful men. Now, what does he pray? Let's get into the text. What does Jesus pray? Well, look at verse 1. First of all, he says, Father, the hour has come. Now is the moment that Jesus must cross the Rubicon. Now is the moment that we have been waiting for, because in John's gospel, we have been told it is not his hour. It is not his hour. And now it is. Father, the hour has come. What does he mean? Well, here we see our second of 2 points this evening. The necessity of Calvary, the necessity of Calvary. The hour has come for the Son to be glorified. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all. What does this glory mean? Because glory is mentioned 5 times in these first 5 verses of this prayer. In John's gospel, it is mentioned 42 times. It's a major theme of his gospel. So what is it all about? How do we define it? It's tricky sometimes to pinpoint. Well, again, let's go to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, to understand the word glory would mean that we would understand it to have this definition of heaviness. Glory meant you were heavy. It was a weighty thing. It gives the picture in the Old Testament of someone being weighed down with all of their possessions. So you imagine that a king would have great glory because here he would come, and in a sense he would be weighed down with all of his possessions. He would be high and lifted up, surrounded with all that he had attained. And so those who were beneath him would have to look up. They would have to see all that he had been arrayed with, and they would give glory to him. He was weighty. High and lifted up above the people. He owns more. His power is displayed in his wealth. The more he has, the more glory is attributed to him. Now let's take that image and think about Christ. Christ is the one who is high and lifted up. Christ is the one who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And what is his? Well, all of the nations are his. The skies proclaim his handiwork. All of the beauty of creation is his. Everything that lives and moves and has its being is his. Colossians tells us that this whole world is held together by him and for him and through him. And so as we start to think about who Christ is, we start to shrink, and the King of Kings is lifted up, and he is portrayed in all of his splendor. He's glorious. He's weighty. He's the one that as we start to gaze at, our eyes get wider and wider, and our mouths fall open as we fall down in his presence and we behold his glory. But what is at the center of the picture? Well, right at the center of this picture of the King of Kings is what he tells us in this text, and it's the cross. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What does he mean? Well, here we get an insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son from before all of time. Whenever the Father and the Son worked together the great covenant of redemption, where the Father and the Son agreed to redeem a people, to rescue a people, to do what? To bring glory onto their name. To ascribe glory and praise onto their name. So, Father, glorify me. And as I am lifted up, I will glorify you. So let's try and understand it in a different way, because those words can sometimes struggle to find traction with us. So let's take Jesus' words, John chapter 12 and verse 23. In John chapter 12, Jesus describes it like this. John chapter 12 and verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What do you mean, Jesus? Verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, all people to myself." You see? Jesus says that whenever the hour comes for the Son of Man to be glorified, what will it mean? It will mean crucifixion. It will mean the cross. And so Jesus prays, "Glorify me, Father. And in doing so, you will be glorified because of John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, and he sent his only Son, verse 2, to save all those whom the Father had given to him." And so Jesus does not act alone as he turns his face to Calvary. Instead, Jesus acts in tandem with the Father, unfolding for us the great covenant, the great plan of redemption, that he would come and he would rescue his people. There are none in hell for whom Christ died. He dies to save those whom the Father had given to him. So look at verse 5. He asks, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus knows that he will not turn back from the cross. He turns his face there. And now he says, "Father, whenever this is finished, whenever it's all done, I trust that this will be acceptable in your sight. And if it is acceptable in your sight, then glorify me again. Take me back to where I came from. Help me to ascend back to glory like I had before the world existed." You see what we're listening in on here? The beautiful plan between Father and Son. How the Son so honors his Father, is obedient to his Father, that he is willing to come and to die for his Father and for the people whom the Father gives to him. And so this is love. The Father so loved the world, and the Son so loved the world. And Jesus, further to that verse 2, he comes and he is obedient to the Father. He does all this. Why? To give eternal life to all. That's what he wins. That's what he achieves for his people at the cross. You see, John's gospel has been saying time and time again, the most important thing in all the world is eternal life. And John, as he goes through his gospel, says you will try to find this in so many different ways. You will drink water and it will not satisfy you. You will eat bread of the world and it will not satisfy you. You're searching for this potion of eternal life, and you will not find it outside of Christ. And so as Jesus prays these words, "Father, this is all so that they may have eternal life." Remember the prologue? To all who believe in his name, he would give the right to become children of God, born not of the will of flesh, but of God. I come to give them eternal life. And you see in this passage, look again at verse 2, who is Jesus? He has all authority. Remember this picture of the king high and lifted up? Well, here he is. John is telling us he is the king in verse 2. All authority over flesh is his. And he is the king who comes to save, verse 2, gives eternal life. And who's he going to give it to? He's going to give it to his own. And so with verse 4, he says, "I will have accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus comes to save men and women and boys and girls of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and he knows their name, and he will accomplish what the Father has sent him to do. And so can you imagine, as hell listens to this prayer in John 17, can you imagine what's happening with the enemies of God and Satan as he hears this beautiful prayer between the Father and the Son? Well, he knows it's over. Well, he knows that he will not be able to drag his victims to hell. He knows that the Son is going to come and the Son is going to conquer him, is going to defeat him, is going to defeat the curse of sin and death. And that son is going to be high and lifted up so that from generation to generation, we will ascribe glory and praise unto his name. So that at his name, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And so at Calvary, we find glory. That is where the Son and the Father are glorified. We see his beauty and his holiness and his righteousness all being preached from the cross, from the pulpit of Calvary. Here's what Calvin says again on it. He says, the cross is a splendid theater of the glory of God, where Christ's glory is on display. And with this, we'll close. Why is it glorious for you and for me tonight? It's glorious for us because at the cross, dead men live. And at the cross, Satan's chains are shattered, and at the cross, our final enemy, death, is rendered powerless. At the cross, condemned men find forgiveness. And at the cross, Jesus fulfills the covenant of redemption. And at the cross, Jesus saves all those who are his. It is glorious. Because the Father's wrath is satisfied. Because sin no longer has dominion. It is glorious. Because there the Son of Man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and he saved us who deserve hell. He goes to the cross, and it's glorious because their enemies can become sons and daughters. And because their forgiveness and eternal life are available for all who would believe. The purposes of God in redemption is what? The purposes of God in redemption are that we would bring glory and ascribe glory unto him. And so as we leave this room, I want us to have in our mind's eye the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, with the cross right at the center, and with him surrounded with all of his beautiful attributes. And tonight as we go to sleep, that we would bring glory unto the Father and unto the Son and unto the Holy Spirit, in whom redemption comes to us from. Praise the Lord. Let me pray.